When I first came down this evening, there was hardly anybody here. And I thought, oh dear, hardly anybody's going to show up. But then you all showed up. And then after the alarm went off, I thought for sure they're all just going to go back to their rooms. So it's just wonderful to see you all here. It's I got to say that you have been a wonderful congregation. It's a temporary congregation. It's an eight-day congregation. And it's just been such a pleasure to be with you, to fellowship with you. And I think all the speakers would agree that when we're up here speaking to you, it's very clear that you're hungry for God's word. And it's wonderful to preach to brethren who want to hear God's word. And so I just thank you for your attention. I thought what I would do tonight is have a shorter study and more conversation. So I'd like us to study a scripture, and my thinking is, how do we take what we've experienced here? I think everybody would agree it's been a blessed feast, and the spirit of camaraderie and unity and rejoicing has been very pronounced. How do we take what we've experienced here back to our congregations, back to wherever we fellowship and whoever we fellowship with? And so with that in view, I would like us to study a part of the book of Philippians. So if you'll turn to Philippians 1. And then as we're going through this, please be thinking about how we can make this practical. What do we need to do to actually enable this in our congregations? And let's talk about it and suggest to one another practical things that we can do. So Philippians, or the congregation at Philippi, was one of the Apostle Paul's favorite congregations. He struggled with many congregations. I think as much as the Philippian church was one of his favorite congregations, I think the Corinthian church was one of his most troubled congregations. And he struggled with that church and struggled with it, but I think he had a lot of joy and a lot of relief with the brethren here at Philippi. So I see the congregation at Philippi as a model congregation. And I think there's some things that we can learn as we look at the interaction that the apostle had with the brethren at Philippi. And then we can think about how can we be a congregation. In fact, what I want to say is this. If Paul were here and we were a congregation, I think he would be really, really pleased with the congregation here. And I think he might craft a letter, something like what we see here at Philippi, to us. So I'd like, as we go through this letter, let's think of our congregation here as if we were the brethren at Philippi. And this is the apostle writing to us. So he begins in Philippians 1 and verse 1, Paul and Timothy, the servants or the slaves of Jesus Christ. And whenever he pens a letter, he always identifies himself. You need to know who's talking. And so this time, rather than identify himself as an apostle, to these brethren that he's so pleased, when he writes to the Corinthians, he makes sure that they know, I'm an apostle, and I'm writing to you as an apostle. And I don't know who else is talking to you, but right now the apostle of God is talking to you. So when you're being addressed, it's important for you to know who's addressing you, and under what authority are they addressing you. But here with this loving congregation and this loving relationship that he has with these brethren, he identifies himself and Timothy as slaves of Jesus Christ, meaning they don't have a will of their own. They will do whatever their master tells them to do. And that's how he wants the brethren to understand them. Then he addresses this to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and the deacons. So this is very, very important as we read the letter, that we understand who it's addressed to. They're writing to the whole congregation. This is not this sort of relationship that he has with the congregation where it's Paul to the pastor of the Philippians. I'm going to tell you this, and then you tell the Philippians. He's treating the whole congregation, the brethren, the deacons, the bishops, as one. So we have three elders here, we have deacons here, we have brethren here, we're all one. And Paul is writing to us all simultaneously. He says, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. So we know that this is the will of God, that we have grace and peace from them. Grace often being the Greek method of greeting, and shalom being the Hebrew. I thank my God, verse 3, I thank my God. So the context here is Paul is in prison in Rome, and he's writing to the Philippians, and he says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. So every time he thinks of this congregation, he gives thanks. So he's struggling with these other congregations, but with this congregation, whenever he thinks of them, he gives God thanks. Always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy, not with grief, with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. So this is a church that was founded by a lady called Lydia, and we see that in Acts. And from the very beginning, they understood Paul's mission. They understood the work that he was doing. And so this word fellowship means partnership. They were partnering with him in his mission to preach the gospel. And they were always consistent. In fact, this congregation funded him so that he could service the Corinthians. So they were the ones supplying him with the funding and the support so that he could serve other churches. So they have this partnership in the gospel with him right from the beginning. And they've always been consistent. And then in verse 6, he says, being confident of this very thing, that he, that is Christ, which has begun a good work in you, will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And every time in this letter that you see the word you, it's plural. So the letter is to the whole congregation with the bishops and the deacons. And so he's saying that Jesus Christ, so he's saying that you've been partners with me in the gospel right from the beginning, and you've been consistent. And I'm confident that it's Jesus Christ that is doing this in the congregation. The Holy Spirit is working in the whole congregation. And I'm confident that what the Holy Spirit is doing with you, it's going to keep on doing with you right up to the end. I have no doubt about you. I'm very confident about you as a congregation. Often people read this verse and just apply it to themselves. Right? I'm confident that Jesus Christ has begun this work in me, and he's going to complete it in me. And well, good luck to the rest of you. Right? But this is always the collective. He's working in the congregation. And when we look in Revelation, Pastor Murray was reading the letters to the congregations. We see there that Jesus Christ evaluates his church congregationally. So he would be looking at us as a congregation, and he would have an evaluation of us as a congregation. And here is Paul's evaluation of the Philippian congregation. Verse 9, and this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more. So this was a very loving congregation. Paul had no doubt about the love that they had for him and the love that he had for them. And he wants this love to just continue and abound more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. So I just find that wording very, very interesting. He doesn't say that I pray that your knowledge will abound in love. He prays that our love will abound in knowledge and judgment. So the focus is our love, this agape love. But I like the term sloppy agape. It's not sloppy agape. It's an intelligent agape. It's an agape that has judgment. It's an agape that has discernment. That when things are going off the rails, we don't just say, well, we just love everybody and we do nothing. Because we have agape and we're spiritually minded, we do something. We act. But we act with good judgment and with an increasing knowledge of what God is doing. Of his plan, of his designs, of his counsel. But the emphasis is love. That he prays that our love will abound in knowledge and all judgment. Why? That we may approve the things that are excellent. I.e., we disapprove those things that are not excellent. So again, with our mission, it's to pursue, our vision is the pursuit of excellence. And when we see things that are not excellent, we disapprove. When we see things that are excellent, we approve those things and we build on those things. So as we abound in love with knowledge, okay. They said that if it goes off again, we should exit. So, thanks. Looks like we're good. So, as we approve these things that are excellent and we're growing as a congregation, the result is that we may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ. I.e., it's possible as a congregation, we can be a congregation of hypocrites. We can be playing church. It's all looking good, it's all sounding good, we have the routine down, but Jesus Christ is horrified by what he sees. And so here he's saying that he really hopes that our love will abound, so that we can be sincere and without offense until Christ returns. But the only way that love can abound is if it's in knowledge and judgment, so that we can approve the things that are excellent. So we do have a responsibility as a congregation to grow, to improve, to raise the standards, not lower them. If we keep lowering the standards, we become a bunch of hypocrites. We want to be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ. And I just want to drop down to verse 27. Verse 27 of chapter 1 is what the letter is all about. He's begging the Philippians, as great a congregation as they are, to let their conversation or their conduct be as it becomes the gospel of Christ. How's our conduct? Can we look at our conduct and look at the gospel of the kingdom and put the two together and say, yep, it's a match? Or do we look at our conduct and look at the gospel of the kingdom and put them together and say, uh-oh, disconnect. This is the kingdom that's coming, the new creation, the new earth, the new heavens. And this kind of behavior would never be seen in the kingdom. We can't have that in the congregation. Our conduct has to match the kingdom that's coming. So the gist of this letter is that our conduct would match the coming kingdom. And again, he's in prison. Whether I come to see you or I'm absent, I will hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit. So part of the conduct that matches the coming kingdom is the unity of the congregation. So if we as a congregation are at odds, if there's disunity in the congregation, then there's a disconnect between what's happening in the congregation and the kingdom that's coming. That whether I come to see you or I'm absent, I'll hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So this is how we have to be as a congregation. This is a temporary congregation. This congregation disbands tomorrow, and it will never be seen again. This configuration that we have enjoyed this week, it ends tomorrow, never to be seen again. So we go back to our local congregations, where there's a bit more permanence, but even those congregations are temporary. So we cannot take them for granted. We need to appreciate what we have while we have it, but as you go back and as I go back to our congregations, can we achieve this, where there's a unity of spirit and mind working together for the faith of the gospel? And this is really the controlling sentiment of this letter. And in nothing, terrified by your adversaries. Imagine that. That this church, as it faces persecution, there's no terror. Because of this love that they have for one another, the love that they have for one another, the knowledge they have of the gospel, that the adversaries can come, and there's no terror. There's a confidence that we are part of the new creation. And we match the new creation. We match the coming kingdom. Perfect love casts out fear. And in nothing, terrified by your adversaries? Nothing. And this lack of fear is to them an evident token of perdition. That when they come with their hatred and all they see is love and confidence, this is evidence of their perdition. But to you, of salvation and that of God. That there's a confidence we should have when we have this love for one another. In fact, if we look at a scripture, let me just see if I can find it. Give me one second. It'll be worth it when I find it. First John 3, so we're reading a letter from Paul, now we're going to read a letter from John, and they're saying the same thing. First John 3 and verse 14, John writes to the church and says, we know, we have this confidence that we've passed from death unto life. How do we have this confidence? Why are we so sure that we have eternal life? Because we love the brethren. That's the evidence that the Holy Spirit is working within us. Because we love the brethren. If we don't love the brethren, the Holy Spirit is not active. Because the brethren are members of the body of Christ. And no man hates his own body. So it's impossible for Christ to be in us if we have hostility toward one another. But the fact that we have this love for one another, what we've seen through this whole feast, we have confidence that we have come from under the death penalty and we have embraced eternal life. He that loves not his brother abides in death. So, you know, we can come up here and give sermons and love one, say we love each other and hug each other and talk the talk. But if we have hostility in our heart to one another, we're not a part of the new creation. The creation that's coming is a creation of love. It's all about love. And so we know we fit in that new creation when we have this love for one another and for Christ in our heart. Let's go back to Philippians. So this quiet confidence that we have, this vision that we have of the new creation, this understanding of our role in the new creation, this love that we have for one another, it's evidence of their perdition. At the same time, it's evidence of our salvation and that of God. For unto you, it's been granted, it's been given, it's a gift. Here's the gift that's been given to us. For unto you, it's been given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Like that takes some thinking. That any persecution that comes upon us, it's a gift. God is saying, I love you. This is good for you. This is all going to work out wonderfully. And we should rejoice. In 1 John 4, we're always going to be going back to Philippians, so please keep your finger in there if you have a paper Bible. In 1 John 4 and verse 20, the apostle again just really trying to emphasize this. If a man says, I love God, I think most of us would say that. God is wonderful. We love him. But if a man says that and hates his brother, he's a liar. This is how we can know that whether or not we are a people of truth. Do we say we love God, but we have hostility towards somebody in the body? If that's the case, this is hypocrisy. This is confusion. This is hypocrisy. This is not eternal. This is not an eternal state. If a man say, I love God, but hate his brother, he's a liar. For he that does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? So John is making it very clear that the recipient of the love is irrelevant. God has perfect character and your brother is flawed, but the recipient of the love is irrelevant because agape is for everyone. While we were enemies, Christ loved us because the recipient is irrelevant. So if the recipient is right in front of you and you can't love him, then you don't have agape love. I don't have agape love. And this commandment have we from him, that he who loves God love his brother also. Paul is saying the same thing to the Philippians. Let's go back to the Philippians. In chapter 2, remember that verse 27 of chapter 1, that he's begging them that their conduct matches the gospel of Christ. He says then, in chapter 2, verse 1, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill my joy. So, maybe we would say it this way. Since there is comfort in Christ, and the comfort of love in Christ, and the fellowship of the Spirit of Christ, and depth of mercy, because of that what's in Christ, please, fulfill my joy. I have a lot of joy from you as a congregation. Fulfill, take it to the full level because of what's in Christ. How do you do that? By being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. So the Bible study is important. It's important for us to have this good doctrine. It's important for us to have knowledge. But what's really, really important to John, to Paul, to Christ, to all our teachers, is that we become fit for the new creation. When the new creation comes down, and all of this old creation is burned up, there will be no place for hatred. Hatred will be a thing of the past. So we can have all the knowledge, but if we have this activation of the devil in us, we cannot fit in what's coming. So before knowledge, it's love. We must abound in love, and that love must be in knowledge and good judgment. But what these men are trying to tell us, well, tell their congregations at the time and us by extension, is this truly is about love. And we're going to be tested. Things are going to happen. And if we have agape, no problem. We will always respond in this loving outreach, in this caring concern for the other, as opposed to reacting for self-preservation, which is what everybody does out there. Without the Holy Spirit, it's self-preservation. With the Holy Spirit, it's the rescue of all humanity. How do we save humanity? That's what the Holy Spirit is all about. Absence of the Holy Spirit, how do I save myself? So please, you bring me a lot of joy. Please fill my joy. Please take it to the fullness by having a single mind and having the same love and being of one accord, one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. So this is just sort of a check that we can have for ourselves. Everything that we do, it must come from a spirit of love. Nothing can come from a spirit of vanity. I need to be seen. I need to be respected. I need to appear a certain way. This is all from the devil. This is the devil's mind. God's mind is humility and care for the other. So everything that we do must come from God's mind. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem the other better than themselves. This is how we fulfill the joy of the apostle, and by extension, the joy of God. By having this mind that says, how did I end up here? Of all the people that God could call, how did I end up here? Among you, your royal highnesses, what am I doing here? And so in any conflict, all I know is I don't belong here. I'm here by some massive act of mercy that I don't fully understand. And here I am among the saints. So in whatever misunderstanding that takes place, all I know is I'm just grateful to be among you. And it's never going to be like, you know, what you think doesn't matter. What you feel doesn't matter. All I know is I must feel good all the time, everywhere. Nonstop. Nonstop, make Adrian feel good. That's our agenda here. Let's just praise Adrian and make Adrian feel good all the time. This is madness. This is insanity. But it's the human condition. We must go beyond the human condition. And instead, we just have this character of Christ where we are honored to be among the saints. And we don't know the destiny of the saints. I don't know your destiny. I do know God has a tremendous reward in store for you. And so the way that I esteem you better than myself is I know your glory is coming. And I expect that it will be higher than mine. My work, in fact, you are my crown of glory. So I'm working for your crown because that's my esteem, that you be esteemed. So it has to have this, either we're present tense people or we're future tense people. Let's be future tense people. All our mind and soul and thought and meditation is in the new world. And so when we look out at each other, we don't see flesh and blood. We see saints in glory, bright, shining like the sun. And this is how we esteem each other better than ourselves. We don't know how will I be evaluated by Christ? I don't know, but I know he sees everything. He sees everything. I can't pull the wool over his eyes. So I'm just grateful to be among the saints. So let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem each other, the other better than themselves. So Paul is writing about this. He's really thrilled with the congregation. Of all the congregations, this congregation gives him the least trouble. And yet, he's very concerned about the potential of disruption. He's very concerned about the potential of the congregation unraveling. That all it takes is one mind to express dominance over the others. And all the beauty in the congregation can be hijacked. And so all the beauty that he sees and all the joy that he has and all the gratitude that he has for the congregation, he's anxious about the potential of the mind of the devil to creep into one or two of the brethren, and in that way disrupt the whole congregation. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. So here we are in a congregation, but I have my things. I have my family. I have my career. I have my investments. Whatever I have my things. And the apostle is saying to me and to you and to all of us, don't get wrapped up in yourself. Whatever your concern is for yourself, have that same concern for your brother. So I'm concerned about my reputation. I've got to be equally concerned about your reputation. I'm concerned about my feelings. I've got to be equally, in fact, I shouldn't say equal. I should be more concerned about your feelings than mine. That's what he says. He says, esteem the other better than yourself. So if I'm concerned about my feelings, I should be more concerned about yours. This is how we maintain the unity of the congregation. Then he goes on to say, this is how to do it. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So Jesus Christ was a man. He came into the present tense creation, but he came into it with the future mind. And he's inviting us to develop that mind that will fit in the future creation. So this is the mind that will fit in the future creation. Who, being in the form of God, and Deacon Jan just gave us this wonderful sermon on the Gospel of John, and how John was making it crystal clear who this human being is that was among us. But now Paul is saying this is the mind that this being had. He was equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a slave and was made in the likeness of men. So something is going on in the congregation, and from this we can get a sense that it has to do with reputations. There's something simmering in the congregation that has to do with reputations. And so Paul is saying, if we're going to get over this hurdle, here's how we're going to do it. We're going to think more about the reputation of the other. We're going to esteem the reputation of the other more than we esteem our own reputation. Because whatever your reputation is, Jesus Christ is higher by orders of magnitude. And he, the kind of mind that he had, he put his reputation aside. And he lowered himself, not just to become a human being, but to become the lowest of the low of human beings. He didn't come as a king. He didn't come with all pomp and circumstance. He came as a slave. What's that you're worried about? Your reputation? Look how Christ shelved his reputation and esteemed us higher than himself. This is the kind of mind that we have to have. And being found in fashion as a man, so it wasn't enough that he became a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. This is only possible when you esteem others better than yourself. He was able to do this because of the esteem that he had for Israel and the plan that he had to bring all mankind into Israel. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death. This is when you love somebody, when you die for them. This is how he conquered the empire of the devil. All of the force and power that belongs to Satan was conquered right here. That all of the power of the devil was thrown at Christ. And Christ said, I love Israel. I love Israel. And I will not falter from my mission to rescue Israel. And so when Satan threw the worst at Christ, the best of Christ came out through this love that he has for Israel. And so Satan is now defeated because of this love. You know, usually when empires clash, it's about force and power. And whichever is more powerful is the overcomer. When these two empires clashed, one was all about force and power, and the other was all about love. And no matter how much force and power came against it, the love conquered it. This is the mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you. This is the mind that fits in the new creation. And if we don't have this mind, we don't fit in the new creation. The new creation is coming. We're not the center of the universe. The new creation does not depend on me. It's coming whether I conform to it or not. It's coming whether you conform to it or not. So we have a choice. Put our reputation first. Put our feelings first. Put our agenda first. And then become obsolete when the new creation comes. Or put the reputation of the others first. Put the feelings of the others first. Put our love for others first. And then when the new creation comes, we just fit right in. We're a part of that creation. We have brought the future into the present. Therefore he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. Even the death of crucifixion. This was a type of death that you don't talk about in polite society. So if we are Romans, this word never crosses our lips. It's beneath us. And his love was so profound, he was willing to take all of the punishment from the Gentile hands that Israel deserved so that he could rescue Israel. Therefore, because of this love and obedience and humility, therefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Every name is under this name, except, of course, God the Father, who has given him this position. That at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee should bow. I love that. Every knee. Willingly. Or we just break them. But every knee is going to bow to Christ. Every knee. Every knee. So this is again why the Philippians do not have to be terrified with their adversaries. Those knees are going to bow to Christ. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven, of things in the earth, and even those in the grave, those under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So again, the presentation that Deacon Jan gave, every tongue is going to come to this understanding. And that's again why atonement is so important, because when the atonement happens, the veil that is cast over all nations will be lifted. The deceiver will be chained and put away, and people will see who the Lord is. That every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And I think, I forget which speaker it was, but somebody mentioned that, our parent organization, some of the brethren in Worldwide Church of God had difficulty with praising Jesus Christ. It was all, we must praise God the Father. Jesus is just the Son. God the Father is saying, I need the whole creation to praise my Son. And when my Son is glorified, I'm glorified. When you discredit my Son, you discredit me. We must be comfortable praising Christ. That's not good enough. You're comfortable praising Christ, so what? That means you don't get it. We must be just, we cannot help but praise Jesus Christ. Because we really understand who he is. We just can't help it. We're just full of praise. To the glory of God the Father. Verse 12. So he's building his logic. Because of all of this, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, look at the relationship that he has with this congregation compared to the Corinthians. He struggled with the Corinthians. He's like, with the Corinthians, he says to them, you're embarrassing me. Now I need to brag about my credentials. I hate doing this. But you're following people who are no apostles. I'm an apostle of Christ. Let me give you my credentials. And then he's like, I speak as a fool. But you're forcing me to do this. Here with the Philippians, he says, every time I write to you, you do what I ask. Every time I make a request of you, you do it. It's just, you're just so easy. As you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. So whenever I asked you to do something, when I was with you, you always did it. I need you to have that spirit even more so now. Now that I'm imprisoned and I can't get to you, and I can only reach you by letter, you have to do what I'm asking you to do here. More so now than ever. It's critical. So what is it he's asking them to do? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And again, when we read this, it's very important that we understand who he's writing to. Because this is one of those verses that people take individually. I've got to work out my salvation with fear and trembling. And that's the last thing he's saying. That's the opposite of what he's saying. What he's saying is, I'm speaking to you, all the saints, with the deacons and the bishops. You're all together one. I need you to come together with the same mind and strive together in this unity of spirit. And there's something going on with reputations that is going to disrupt you. It's going to destroy you. and I can't get to you. So I'm writing to you to try to hit this off, to sort of head this off. I can't get to you. All I can do is give you this letter. But now more than ever, I need you to listen to me and follow my instructions. Whatever is going on in the congregation about reputations, stop it. And think about how Christ handled his reputation. And if you can do that, you're going to be okay. But it's going to take effort. This is heavy lifting. This is heavy lifting. It's the exact opposite of how the human mind works. So you're going to need all the spiritual horsepower that you can muster to pull this off. And you've got to pull it off together. So this verb, to work out, and again, you, these are all plural. So it's hidden in the English, but if you read the Greek, it becomes very clear he's speaking to the collective. You know, all of you need to do this together. There's one salvation. You need to have the same mind of unity working together to work this out. Also, the other thing about the verb here, work out, katagazomai, it's in the middle voice. So in Greek, there's a tense, so it's in imperative, means it's command. He's commanding them, do this, but he's commanding them in the middle voice. In Greek, I don't know if some of you might have a tense called the reflexive tense, if you study language, reflexive. What it means is, if I were to say to you, can you make a meal? If I just use the imperative, then the implication is I'm asking you to make a meal for somebody else. But if I say, can you make a meal, and I use the middle voice, it's obvious to you that I'm asking you to make a meal for yourself. So if you were coming and visiting me, and I said, you know, make yourself at home is what I might say. So I might say, go ahead and fix a meal. I don't have to say for yourself. Because the tense of the verb that I used, it's obvious that I mean you're doing this for your own benefit. So he's saying here, you really have to obey. I can't get to you. You really have to obey me. You have to exercise yourself with all the energy that you have for your own benefit. This is for your own benefit. If you don't do this, you will disrupt yourselves. So you're not doing this for my benefit. I'm asking you to do this for your benefit. And to do it with phobia and trauma. That's the Greek. Energize yourself with this objective, with phobia and trauma. Why phobia and trauma? Why should you be so terrified? He just said earlier that we have adversaries that are persecuting us, and there's no terror. We're just calm. We're confident. But this thing that's going on in the congregation, that Paul is heading off, he's saying, you need to be terrified. You need to undertake this mission that I'm asking you to do with a sense of phobia and trauma. Why? Hold your place here, and let's go to Matthew 18. In Matthew 18, and we'll just pick it up in verse 6, these are the words of Jesus Christ. This is the creator of everything who has come to the earth, and this is what he's telling his disciples. Whoso shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hung around his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. You do not want to face me, the creator, if you dare offend one of my little ones. These are the future kings and priests in my kingdom. If anybody touches the apple of my eye, they have me to deal with. So something's going on in this wonderful congregation, that a congregation that gives the apostles great joy, a congregation that, given the choice, that's his first stop. You know, when he's released from prison, he's going to hit that congregation. They bring him so much joy. But something is brewing. And he says, I can't get to you. You need to work it out together. And you need to understand what the risk you're facing. We need to see things spiritually. He certainly sees things spiritually. So we tend to just forget that there are spiritual beings around us. There are spiritual beings around us, angels, but also demons. And the human mind can be captured by demons. It can be influenced by demons. And he's saying, look guys, it can go either way. You need to get serious. Back to Philippians. So Christ makes it clear, do not offend one of his little ones. There should be some sense of, some understanding of reality. If we can offend a member of the body and just sleep peacefully at night, it shows that we're insane. We've lost it. There's nothing going on up here. It's a vacuum. If we offend one of these little ones, then we are, when we wake up, the bed is just wet with sweat. We're like, what have I done? I could die and then face Christ having offended one of his little ones. And when God speaks, it matters. There's nothing that God says that we say, well, he doesn't really mean it. Anything that comes out of his mouth, he means. So we should have this sense of trauma and phobia of ever offending one of these little ones. Philippians 2. So he says, my beloved, he really loves this congregation. It's not like you imbeciles. Did I lose my... I'm okay. My beloved, you've always obeyed me in my presence. Now in my absence, I really need you to do this. Put all your energy in working out your salvation because it's at risk with fear and trembling. Then he says, for it is God which works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. Another scripture that gets misunderstood or misapplied. You know, it's God that works in me. I don't know about you guys, but God is working in me. And he's never talking like that. He's always talking to the congregation. It's God that's working in you. You've always supported me. You've always been my partner. It's God that is making this happen to you as a congregation. And now you need to work out your salvation, but don't rely on human strength. Because it's God that's going to work in you as a congregation, not only to do it, he's also going to give you the will to do it. So something's going on with reputations in this congregation, in this beautiful congregation. Paul can foresee where this is going, and it's going to destroy the congregation, and he can't get to the congregation. So he sees this beautiful congregation being conquered by the devil. And what he's saying to them is, this is supernatural. The way you're going to get through this is not with human strength. Because humanly, we can't get over our reputation. Humanly, I can't get over my image. It's very, very important to me that you see me as a very holy man. I'm very holy. Everywhere I go, it's very holy. And I hope you're buying that, because that will make me feel good. This is the human condition. And if by chance I get exposed and you see what's really going on under here, this is terror to me. This is the worst possible thing that could happen. If I get exposed, I might not be able to come back. Embarrassment is the greatest of human pain. So it's going to take something supernatural to overcome the natural working of the human mind, where your reputation means more to me than my reputation. And I don't mind if my reputation is compromised as long as yours is whole. This is supernatural. So God is going to put it in us as a congregation to desire to be like this. Because we have a vision of the new creation. All of this creation is groaning. It can't wait for the new creation. And that starts with you. And so it's groaning and waiting for your manifestation. Are we groaning and waiting for our manifestation? Or are we just kind of clued out? And we open the Bible, you know, once a week and have a coffee, and we really don't know what's going on. Or do we really get it? This new creation is coming. And because of that understanding, this desire springs up inside of us where we want to exalt the saints. We want to esteem the saints. And suddenly my reputation doesn't matter. What matters to me is your reputation. Verse 14, do everything without murmuring and disputing. This is supernatural. This is God creates the will in us. And not only once he puts the will, then he gives us the ability to do it for his good pleasure. So then we do all things without murmuring, disputing. This is supernatural. This is not human. This is not the natural human. Why? That we may be blameless and harmless. So he wants us to be in phobia and trembling. But he's saying if you allow God to work in you as a congregation, you'll be blameless and harmless. The sons of God without rebuke. In the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. Among whom you shine as lights in the world. So something's going on here. Society is collapsing. It's degrading. And while it's degrading, God is working a work in us that this glory is just growing and growing. And we are shining as lights in a dying world. Holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ. So he's rejoicing over the congregation in the present tense. He has a lot of joy from them, but that's not where Paul's mind is. He's giving thanks for them all the time. He joys over them all the time. His mind is in the future. What matters is how do we cross the finish line? And so he's asking them to really work this out so that his real joy will be in the day of Christ. That I may not have run in vain, neither labored in vain. So this whole congregation could come to nothing. And all the work that he put into this congregation, all the investment that he put into this congregation, all could be lost over something that's brewing that has to do with reputations. And so he's pleading with them to consider Christ. Consider the mind that's in Christ. And all of you collectively, all of us collectively, let's adopt this kind of thinking. And then he'll be able to rejoice. Otherwise, everything will be lost. Let's just go to chapter 4, first few verses here. Where we get to see why Paul is so concerned. What is the weed that's in the garden that Paul has spotted that he's saying you need to pull this out? Philippians 4 and verse 1. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, he loves this congregation. My beloved, I'm in prison. I long to be with you. My beloved, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord. My dearly beloved, again, he repeats it, how much he loves this congregation. Stand fast in the Lord. And now we see what's going on. He calls them out by name. Calls them out by name. So here we are, this wonderful congregation. We've had a wonderful feast. We know we're a good congregation. We've received this letter from the apostle. We know he's in prison. He sent us this letter. My job is to read the letter to the congregation. We see that he's really concerned about something. We're wondering what's going on. But there's two people in the congregation that know what he's talking about. And he exposes them. He says, I'm begging you, Yodia. And I'm begging you, Syntyche. I'm begging Yodia and Syntyche that they be of the same mind. And suddenly everybody turns around and they're looking at these people like, whoa, where did that come from? What's going on? And then the wheels start turning and they're like, yeah, come to think of it, in the kitchen, we saw something was going on there. That they be of the same mind in the Lord. So he was telling the whole congregation to be of the same mind. And now he says, here's where the problem is. There are two women that are not of the same mind. And I'm begging you for the sake of the congregation, for the sake of your salvation, for the sake of the salvation of the congregation, stop it. Be of the same mind in the Lord. He calls them out, but he doesn't stop there. Then he says, and I'm begging you also, true yoke fellow. So he identified him and Timothy as servants or slaves of Christ. And now he's saying, if you're a true slave as well, a yoke fellow, you're in this with us, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers, whose names are in the book of life. And I forget which church it is now. It might be Thyatira. But Christ says to them, repent, or I will etch your name out of the book of life. So just because the name is in the book of life doesn't mean it stays there. And so here he's saying, look, these two women that are at the root of the potential to destroy this congregation, you got to help them. Because their names are in the book of life. But it doesn't mean they're going to stay there. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. So whatever's going on, rejoice in the Lord. Don't get caught up in the fact that, you know, it was your turn to serve in the kitchen and Syntyche came in and she took over and that just wasn't right because it was my turn. And now that little conflict is starting to build. Stop it. Think of the new creation that's coming. And if you've got this kind of petty-mindedness, you're not going to fit. So yes, your name is in the book of life now, but if you don't stop this, you don't fit in the new creation. So stop it, but brethren, don't ignore it. You all know what's going on. If you're a true yoke fellow, help them out with all humility. So that's all I wanted to share with you, brethren, in terms of this letter of Philippians. Again, I think God has done something miraculous with this temporary congregation, this 8-day congregation. And we've enjoyed a level of camaraderie and unity and joy. But that doesn't mean we're perfect. And there could be things going on, and Paul could just say, hey, look, you got to work this out. But this is a temporary congregation. Let's now talk about our fellowships when we go back. Where's our mind? Is it in the new creation? Is it in Christ? Or is it in the present tense and our own reputations? So what I'd like to do is let's just talk to each other. Let's have a conversation. What can we do to take whatever has happened here at this feast back to our fellowships? And, you know, I prayed to God that we would be transformed by this feast. But I realized that that's not good enough. Because we're still thinking individually. We've got to go back and our fellowships have to be transformed. We have to create the environments that we're saying here. We want values of care, courtesy, and consideration. That we're always considering the reputation of the other. We're always thinking of the feelings of the other. There's a saying that courtesy is the language of kings. That when kings meet, Pastor Murray talked about protocol. There is so much protocol and everything has to be done in order. And if you get out of step, you could be a threat. And so when kings meet, because they have so much power associated with them, there's so much courtesy and protocol. If we have a mind of the future, we realize these are the kings of the earth. And there must be protocol as we engage one another. How do we go back to our fellowships and have our fellowships transformed with this understanding? That's my question. Do we have some mics?
Thanks, Adrian. I was just going to say, one of the things that we can do, and I think something my own congregation doesn't understand, is if we go to Luke 11, verse 17, talks about how you have to understand Satan. And I don't think we understand Satan. And Jesus tells us here that, see, they were accusing him of driving out demons because he's the prince of demons. And he says, well, wait a minute here. He says, any kingdom that fights against itself will be destroyed. A family that is divided against itself will fall. If Satan fights against himself, how can his kingdom stand? So Satan's kingdom is united. So how are we going to defeat him if we're not united? And it ties in with that argument that the two ladies here were having. So I don't think a lot of congregations get that Satan and his kingdom are united. So we cannot defeat him if we're divided.
Man, you're just blowing my mind. That is just so profound. Wow. Give me a moment here to digest what you've said. That is just so profound. You know, Satan's kingdom is united by force. By force. But it is united. They do as they're told. We have to be united by love, which is much harder. It's so much easier if we just have command and control. That's what he's got. That's what his empire has. I think you're 100% correct. And so Yodia and Syntyche are the root of this household becoming divided. So I think you've identified the problem very clearly. Thoughts on the solution? Are you saying the solution is simply to recognize this? Can you give me the mic?
Recognizing is the beginning of it, but I think the what you just talked about tonight, that's the part that we all have to do. And we can't, we can't expect someone else to do it. We have to do it. And it's just basically getting into the Word, knowing your enemy as well as your Savior. And I just don't think that we've all read the Bible. And if you don't read the whole Bible, you don't understand God wholly, and you don't understand your enemy wholly. So I think that would help, because there's still a lot of people that have not read the entire Bible. I'm on my 12th time. And it doesn't make me smarter than anybody else, but it gives me a greater awareness.
And again, this is another profound statement. The Bible is a big book. It represents the mind and will of God. And the way we learn, the first time through something, we miss 80% of it. But maybe we've captured 20. The second time through it, because we've captured 20%, there are other things that we see that we didn't see before. And so now we capture 30. Because we've captured 30, now we go through it again and we see things we didn't see before. And so this is why God has us repeat the holy days over and over and over. And we should stay humble and open so that God can give us this greater understanding. And when we have this better understanding, then when we read any verse in the Bible, we're able to bring to bear the whole Bible on that verse. And where we get shipwrecked is when we read this verse by itself and make it mean whatever we want it to mean. So again, another very good point. So, and I guess this is part of us as the teachers, the elders, and those who speak, we have to bring the Word of God. As the brother said today, you know, I can't be coming here giving you Anthony Robbins. This is going to destroy us. Right? I have to come and bring you the Word of God. And the more we have the Word of God, I think that will shape us. But I appreciate your thoughts very much. I think two very, very profound thoughts. Other thoughts? And there's a comment here with Sandy. Okay, so let's just hear Sandy first and then Zion.
I think that we have to step back every now and then and look at the entire congregation as a whole. And if there is an issue, like with those two women, it can't just be overlooked. Because if it's overlooked and we become complacent and accept it, we're going to drift further and further away and accept more and more of things that are ungodly.
Exactly.
And if we get too far gone off the narrow path, it's going to be very difficult to come back. So we have to address each little thing before it gets too far gone. And we need to address it, as you say, out of love, find the right scriptures in the Bible that relate to that issue, and talk about it as a group out of love as to how we, as a group of kings and priests, can work together in unity to build that love and get back on the narrow path together. So we can't just be complacent and let things slide. Deal with it very quickly.
Right on. Right on. Quickly but lovingly. Yes. Very good. And I think as you were talking, the thought came to me, salvation is a process, but so is destruction. Destruction is a process. And that's what Paul was seeing here with this congregation. Like, you guys are in trouble. I see you heading somewhere where if you don't address it right now, I don't know what's going to happen. So you need to be alert and bring all your energy to bear on addressing this issue, which is exactly what you're saying. Very good.
Hello?
Yes, Brother Zion.
Thank you for your presentation, Pastor Davis. Yeah, I just wanted to quickly piggyback on what Brother Victor was saying. Well, certainly, I'm sure we would all agree it's commendable to search the scriptures and to read our Bible as often as possible. But in the same context, we can't deny the power of the Spirit. It's actually the Spirit of God that leads us to all understanding. So one person can read the Bible, as he said, whether it's 12 times, 15 times, or 20 times. I could read the Bible once, and based on how God is working with me, my level of understanding could be far more advanced than someone else. Not to say that obviously it's any kind of competition, but just to kind of make that reference, that not to deny the power of the Spirit that comes through prayer, fasting, and living obedient, and that God extends that Spirit onto us to give us more knowledge and understanding. Sometimes, perhaps in the context of what we discuss and the things that we do, we perhaps don't truly understand or even sometimes deny the power of the Holy Spirit that leads us to all truth.
I do accept what you're saying with a little bit of a proviso, and that is that these words are Spirit.
Certainly.
That when we read these words, we are drinking the Spirit of God. And so it can't be that, I'm just going to superficially read this, and then I'm going to stand over here and wait for the Spirit. And hopefully it hits me. It is a workman rightly dividing the word of truth. Studying, working. This thing is hidden. The wicked come and read this and say, yeah, I read the Bible. It doesn't make any sense. The righteous come and work this thing. And I know God is saying, what's he saying? What does this mean? And I come back and I work. And what I don't understand is that while I'm working with the word, the word is working with me.
That's a part of it, certainly.
And these words are Spirit, and they are life. So, yes, the Spirit is important. And certain people can be gifted. Mm-hmm. That where one brother might have to read something 12 times and still may not fully grasp it, another brother may read something twice. And just because of the gift, there's an understanding that's there. But both brothers are essential to the body.
Absolutely.
And both have gifts that each other need. And it 100%. All stems from the words of life. These words are Spirit, and they
spiritual
are life.
Spiritual words of life,
yes.
Absolutely.
Yes.
Praise God.
Very good.
Just a slight deviation. You asked the question, how do we go back to our congregations, and how do we actually behave? And I look at another scenario. About a third of our congregation did not attend the Feast of Tabernacles. Could not, in many cases, for various reasons. How do we go back praying for wisdom to share the tremendous enthusiasm and joy and all we have benefited and learned without bragging and making anyone feel, I couldn't go, boo. Or worse, they're lording it over me, and I couldn't help it. or lots of things. I could. There are so many scenarios you can see. At the top of my priority would be to pray for wisdom in how we talk about the wonderful sermons we've had, how we report on the in the Ottawa congregation, family day, we had fun. I think that's positive and it's great. But we talk about the music, show some photographs. But I don't have the solution, but I believe praying for wisdom is one that would help us to encourage our brethren who could and ask those who couldn't that God would help them to pray for I could, so they would be able to attend. Because it's a huge blessing to attend the Feast of Tabernacles. And we don't want people to feel scared, angry, upset. When we come back, we want this to be a true sharing situation. I'd like advice, please.
Advice in terms of sharing. Brother Peter.
Sister Margaret, I share your passion there. And something that you mentioned, Adrian, earlier, what we can do, Margaret, is we can, this is what Adrian said earlier, we can bring the future that we've learned about this feast to the present to them to help them understand what we what we've learned here about the future.
And I think that's a very good exercise. There's a saying, he learns who teaches. So certainly I found myself having to teach certain things. I thought I understood it. But when I actually have to teach it, I realize there is gaps in my understanding. So I think going back and saying, let's have a social and let's go over collectively what we've learned. Let's reinforce it with each other. And the brethren who didn't attend could also hear. So I think the opportunity is as much for them as it is for us to review and summarize what we've learned. I don't want to keep, Brother Murray, how is everybody feeling? Is everybody okay? Because I know it's getting a little bit late because of the fire alarm. We're okay? Okay, so I see Murray, I see Pauline, and I see Jennifer, and I see Lorenzo. Frank. Okay.
Just one quick comment about going back to our congregations and taking what we've learned back. I think it's incumbent upon the leaders and the teachers to not haphazardly throw a meal together for week to week, and I'll talk about this week, or I'll talk about this week. We can take these back and dive deeper into these topics and keep these topics alive. If we're really here talking about being kings and priests, and let's keep this going. Let's take these sermons and dive deeper into them. Let's speak about them again. There's no harm in going over them again in the congregation. And for me, that would be an important way to do that.
Very good. Otherwise, we start to forget. Who is next? Oh, Pauline. Pauline next. And then Frank.
Thank you, Pastor Davis, for your teaching. It's very encouraging.
Praise God.
Just touching on what Brother Victor said regarding conflicts, dealing with conflicts. I believe that if we have, and I'm only saying it because this is what I do part-time, as a mediator, I think in every congregation we should possibly have maybe a group of people responsible for dealing with conflicts. If it's possible, just a suggestion. I'm not saying you have to, because conflict arises in every way. And when you talk about the enemy, these verses you mentioned in Luke 11, it can come in so many ways. People in authority may have assumptions about new people, about people, and they could be dead wrong. And all of that can spiral into how other people treat them as not valuable because I'm a leader, I assume you're this and you assume you're that, and I can treat you any how I want. And then everybody else just follows suit. I'm not saying it happened to me, but I'm just saying in general, we see it everywhere in every corporation. These things happen. So if these things were to, this kind of mediation.
And certainly if there are brethren in the congregation who have skills in mediation and conflict resolution, They should make themselves known, and we should take advantage of them.
Yeah, and that's, it's a life-saving skill as well, because it can save so much trouble when people sit down and they talk about their assumptions or their ideas and what happened. And you, because in mediation we use the law as well. They say, well, you assume this, you assume that, but according to the law, this is wrong. It was false accusation. But in the churches, in the churches, even on a higher level in mediation, because we can use the Bible to correct each other and to uplift each other and to motivate each other and to go further than me doing my work in mediation out in the world.
Yeah.
I cannot always use the Bible, but in the church, it's so much matter of life and death that you nip things in the bud.
Point
there.
Taken. Very good. I just feel the need to say, brethren, if you want to leave, I will not be offended. It is getting late. I want to keep the discussion going because I think there's people want to talk, but it's getting late and you want to leave, please don't feel obligated to stay. I think, Oh, there's singing afterwards. Oh, I clean forgot. Sorry. That's right. Yes. Yes. And Jennifer, was that your point that you wanted to make? You did have another point.
Yeah.
Okay, so Frank first and then, so Jen, just let Frank and then you. Sorry. Sorry folks. We'll just take a couple more comments. I forgot about the singing.
I'll try to make this real brief as possible. To help out Margaret and the others, try to remember what scripture says or states that you are a light to the world, and you're also a light to the people in your congregation that can't make it there. And it's how you present everything across to them that'll help them. And keep in mind how they're thinking, why they're thinking, and where they're going. And I think when you look at all those factors and put them in, you can put their mind at ease a lot better. And maybe just one comment I can put across, and I think it's a great idea with the theme. I think Jan will probably remember way back when we've attended the Feast of Tabernacles, we would hear different sermons, and I'm sure it came up in one discussion, that the theme here this year is kings and priests. And I'm pretty sure we talked about that years ago. That's what it should be all about. When you go back to the congregation, that is something to be excited about. And in a proper context and background, I think these people will be really glad to hear your message. Thank you.
Great. Jennifer? No. Somebody else? Eva.
Great Bible study. I really enjoyed it. And I think that everybody who came to the Feast of Tabernacles should enjoy it and have a great experience. And some shame on us if we make somebody not feel welcome or make their Feast of Tabernacles miserable. As a God's family, we should look at our own action, and think if we really following Christ or not.
Yes, so that's something definitely we should take under advisement, and something we need to go back to our congregations with as well. And again, I apologize for the praise and worship that I'm getting older. Sorry. Why don't we stop there and we have an opportunity to praise God. Brethren, again, I just want to say on behalf of Pastor Murray and Pastor Rick, what a pleasure to teach you this week, to have you come so attentive. Always coming out in numbers, and just when we teach, you're so attentive. It's such a pleasure. Let's keep this alive. And for those of you who don't have a congregation, sorry, get on Slack. And that way we can still fellowship with you. You can have access to those in the body. And do that while we're here. We can help you get on and make sure you're set up and you understand how to use it. I think, do we just say a closing prayer or do we go straight into the worship? Why don't we say a quick prayer and then we can have the worship. I'll ask you to stand, brother.